I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 7. The text this morning begins in verse 14 of chapter 7 and goes through chapter 12 and verse 36. Let that settle in on you for a minute. We normally stand for the reading of the Word. You may be thinking of a lazy boy right now by the time we get through all of this. What I would like to do is read several selected passages that really capture the overview of the text. I will begin with verse 14 of chapter 7, and I do invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. Verse 17. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. Now chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water. And say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. But now chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people. So you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, you raise up kings and you set others down. You bring forth nations and empires and then you settle them into the dust of history. This morning we stand and we thank you for allowing us to be part of a nation that has been the recipient of so many of your mercies. A very kind providence has smiled upon this nation. And we gratefully acknowledge that our freedoms were and are maintained by thousands who have died in service to this country. And while we remember them this weekend, as followers of Jesus Christ, we must also acknowledge that we are squandering away these freedoms. We look around us and see that in the name of freedom, we are attempting to set our own laws above your law. We've tried to come up with our own definition of marriage, our own laws of morality, our own codes of ethics. As a nation, we stand guilty before you for the killing of millions of unborn children. And this wholesale killing that goes on, that we seem to be so accustomed to, betrays a blatant disregard for the very life that comes from you. It is hard for us to say, but we must say it, that we are a nation that murders children. We are a nation that promotes pornography. We are a nation that exports and imports sin. We confess we are guilty. We sin before you, and today we cry out for mercy. We ask that in the midst of this crumbling society, that you will please, God, raise up churches whose passion is at the supremacy of Christ in all things, whose message is the gospel clearly presented and not watered down or added to or taken away in any form. Raise up churches whose mission is to make you famous. Help us to take back in our own lives everything that competes with your plan, everything that does not bow before King Jesus, so that even though another empire in the history of this world may crumble around us, that we, as your people, will stand and stand on Christ and shine with Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The kids that want to slip out to Kids Connection can do so right now. In recent months, we have watched the price of crude oil rise to levels that most of us would never have imagined. And here in Detroit, we are particularly sensitive to this whole issue, since that issue alone, it seems, has such a fundamental influence on the entire economic basis that sustains so much of how things function. We are learning that we are not as secure as we think, and we're not used to that at all. It makes us nervous. For several hundred years, the Egyptian Empire sat on top of the food chain. For several hundred years. Educationally, intellectually, economically, militarily, they ruled. And though from time to time there would be different competitors that would come up, nobody could stand against them. To this day, we are awed by the engineering that designed and constructed the pyramids, whose impressive and imposing structures on the outside are outdone, if they could be, by the intricate construction of elaborate tunnels and hidden burial vaults on the inside. Vast treasures have been discovered that have given to us a hint of the amount of wealth that flowed in the streets of that empire. But in a matter of months, just months, what took several hundred years to build collapsed. What army was it? What nation invaded? How could such a dominant empire all of a sudden just fall? And in the historical accounts, it's this massive presence that all of a sudden, for no other explicable reason, it's off the radar screen. The mighty, mighty Egyptian Empire simply ceased being a world power. In a series of what God calls mighty acts of judgment, referencing chapter 6 and verse 6, the agriculture, the economy, the military, the environment, the political structure, the familial relationships, and the religious world of the Egyptians is completely decimated. The archaeological ruins from that era give us a glimpse of the power and prestige this once mighty and proud nation enjoyed. And the devastation that took place was so pervasive and so complete that it is almost impossible for us to imagine. But ultimately this morning, I'm not attempting to get you to grasp in practical terms what happened in history to Egypt. I'm attempting to help you hear the voice of God who thunders to a world that has chosen to be deaf to His voice. Behind all of the economic, agriculture, military, political, and familiar issues is a theological issue. And the issue that this text screams at us, summarized by the challenge that Pharaoh made before Moses and Aaron back in chapter 5. Who's Yahweh that I should obey Him? You know what? It's no different today. You hear it all the time. Oh, you have your God? I have my God. You have your religion? I have my religion. I won't tell you how to believe. So don't you tell me how to believe. We all have our own religions, our own ways, our own beliefs. Let's just all respect each other and get along. Now, I understand as a nation that we have a constitution that we've agreed to that provides protection for that kind of an environment. That doesn't mean that all beliefs are neutral and that everything is basically the same. We're told, it sounds kind of arrogant to think that your way is the only way, but it is into this very arena that God sends Moses and Aaron to demand by the authority of God that Pharaoh release the Israelites from slavery, be allowed to leave the land and go worship Yahweh in the wilderness. But Pharaoh does not recognize Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, who claims to be the only God. So what's going to happen? Is God really who He claims to be? Is God going to come through for the people that he has chosen? Or is God really just some soft, empathetic grandfather figure who feels bad when our feelings get hurt in this troubled world? And the showdown is taking place on the world stage, and this conflict is stoked by the multiple dynamics that are involved. At once, in this text, we see a battle taking place between 80-year-old Moses and the Pharaoh, who is more than likely the 22-year-old Amenhotep II. There's also a battle between Pharaoh and God. And eventually a little conflict in this text begins to arise between Pharaoh and his own wise men and magicians. There's a contrast that I've already alluded to from the text in chapter 8 between the land of Egypt and the land where the nation of Israel is occupying, known as the land of Goshen. And finally, and perhaps most significantly, there's a war that is raging here between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. Moses later on reflected upon this in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 4 when he wrote, "The Lord brought judgment on their gods." Well, this morning I want to do an overview of the 10 mighty acts of judgment that God brought upon Pharaoh and the gods and the people of Egypt. And this overview is for the purpose of helping you see from a larger picture of what has taken place, and frankly, what I believe is a taste of what is going to take place. As I've studied these plagues, I believe that the best way to see them is in a series of three, which means we end up with three series of three. And with the final and conclusive act of judgment as the climax that we'll study in more detail next Sunday. The first three plagues are what I call irritating. They are very inconvenient. They are very bothersome. But by themselves, they do not destroy the entire country. The first plague, that's recorded in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, results in the water of the Nile River turning into blood, which of course results in all of the fish dying. And what happens when fish die? They stink. And the whole nation basically stinks because the fish have died. And the drinking water is unsuitable for drinking. And this was not only a direct confrontation with Pharaoh, who was physically present that morning when Moses and Aaron went out to the Nile River and confronted him and then brought about this plague right in front of him, but it was also a direct result upon, or assault upon, the Egyptian god Hapi, the god of the Nile, upon which they so desperately depended to overflow its banks annually in order to provide the needed water for their crops. And again, God doesn't do things by happenstance. I remind you that 80 years earlier, for a while, Pharaoh had ordered that all the Israelite boys be thrown into the Nile River in order to be drowned. And so what Egypt saw as their mighty river of life, God saw as the curse of death. And the turning of water into blood is a very graphic reminder of this. I also think that this particular plague is a harbinger of things to come, since in a matter of months, another body of water will be a place of death for the Egyptians, this time for their vast and mighty army. So when the water turns to blood right there in front of him, right there in front of his court and his officials and all of the leaders and movers and shakers, how does Pharaoh respond? Well, you read through the text and you find out he's not impressed. His wise men and magicians are able to do the same thing. Of course, one has to wonder why they do not work on undoing the problem rather than making it worse. But perhaps their government is sort of like ours, you know. But Pharaoh's lack of repentance to the word of God and the demonstration of his power brings about a second plague. Frogs. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 25, the last verse of that chapter, through verse 15, chapter 8, we read about the frogs. Now the goddess Hecht, occupied a prominent place in the Egyptian circle of gods. She was a goddess of childbirth, and she was represented by a frog. I kid you not. Again, the Nile River figures prominently in this plague as well, as you read in the text. And the message of this plague should not be forgotten. The Egyptians were worshiping and serving the creation, and they despised the Creator. But be careful what you worship, for you will get it. And oh, did they get what they worshiped. Frogs were everywhere. This is not a cute little open your sock drawer and out jumps a frog story. This is frogs in your food, frogs in your privacy, frogs ruining your sanitation, frogs ruining your sleep, frogs in your hair, frogs in your clothes, frogs in your bed, frogs in your ears, frogs in your meetings. Frogs are everywhere. And again, chapter 8 and verse 7, the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. Guess what? They were able to make more frogs. Brilliant! That's what we need, more frogs! But then something happens to Pharaoh. He says something in chapter 8 and verse 8. Will you look at it with me? Chapter 8 and verse 8, he says, pray to the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people. And I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. All right, guys, that's enough of the frogs. Well, it wasn't that convenient. But did you notice there in chapter 8 and verse 8, what does Pharaoh say? He says, pray to the Yahweh. What did he just do? He just acknowledged God. But before he proclaimed him converted, upon the relief of the plague, he hardened his heart, even though the olfactory senses remained rather assaulted for a while, because when they all died, they just died right there in heaping piles that just stank throughout the land. Next time, Pharaoh, be a little more specific as to how you want God to dispose of them. The third and last plague in the first series is that of gnats. We read about that in verses 16 through 19 of chapter 8. This time, no warning is given. This time, the magicians come to Pharaoh and they say in verse 19, this is the finger of God. Now, this plague is the shortest account that is recorded of the plagues. It's an easy one, I guess, to overlook. The plague before it came from the water. This plague comes from the ground. But the amount of gnats is so great. It's like the dust has all turned into gnats. And again, it's easy for us to get caught up in, oh, how awful that would be. And it would have been. But I see a couple of very important things taking place in this text. The one is there's an importance that is placed upon dust. And we know that we're made physically from the dust of the earth, and it is to the dust of the earth that we will return. And it is actually in the very decomposing process of our bodies that actually attracts gnats. I see in this plague God saying loudly to the nation of Egypt, this is what is coming upon you if you continue to reject my word. The second thing that takes place in this plague is that this is the last time that Aaron is really featured. I mean, he is with Moses from this point on, but from this point on, it is Moses who does all of the talking and Moses who does most of the acting. The blood, the frogs, the gnats, the problematic. But Pharaoh does not listen. Chapter 8 and verse 19, Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord said. The next three plagues are part of the second series. While the first were irritating, the second series is destructive. But there's another feature that factors in as well. Beginning with the fourth plague, there is a clear distinction between what's going on in the land of Egypt from what is going on in the section of the land where the Israelites live, known as the land of Goshen. Now, this doesn't mean that in the first three plagues that all of the Israelites necessarily encountered those first three plagues, but I believe that's what is implied by the text. The fourth plague, chapter 8, verses 20 to 32, is announced to Pharaoh at the river in the morning, just like the first plague. Moses tells him that this miraculous sign will take place tomorrow. Pharaoh had an entire day, but he did not change his mind. And the very next day, the fourth plague, that of flies, dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials throughout Egypt. The land was ruined by the flies. One of the things that particularly flies do is they are a very, very humbling little thing, aren't they? You can be the most important person in the room, and there's this little thing that's driving you crazy, and that little fly doesn't really care you're the most important person in the room. The fly just is going to do its own thing and just drive you absolutely batty. I was preaching in India one night in an open meeting out in a field. It was too hot to gather inside of a building. So we had chairs that many of the people sat on. Others just sat on the ground. And there was a platform that was constructed, and somebody ran an extension cord from about 200 yards away to a light bulb that was positioned right up here. One light bulb at night for about 3 square miles. What do you think was all around that light bulb? I've never seen so many bugs in my life. And I'm standing there. I still, to this day, can open my Bible and blow out wings and feet and all kinds of things that were flying around that night. One of which, in the middle of the sermon, went down my throat. I did not know what it was. I didn't chew. I just swallowed. Another went down my shirt. I did call timeout, turned around, shook that one out. These are swarms of flies. This time, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron to come back. He initially makes a concession to them, and he asks them to pray for him. Moses warns him to not be deceitful. The flies leave, chapter 8 and verse 32. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Beginning in chapter 9, we read about the fifth plague that attacks the livestock. There are many gods in the religious arsenal of Egypt that are affected by this plague, perhaps the most prominent being Ipsos and Hathor. And true to the warning that is given, the next day the livestock of the Egyptians died. Moses had been demanding that Pharaoh send the Israelites out of the land. Pharaoh doesn't do it, but Pharaoh sent men to investigate what happened to the Israelites. And he finds out that, true enough, their livestock was fine. But he refused to change his mind. And then comes the sixth plague. Like the third plague, it came without warning. This time, it did not come from the water, the dirt, the air, or the animal kingdom. It directly affected the people themselves. It was a plague of boils. You cannot walk with boils. You can't sit. You can't lie. You can't function in any normal manner. Whatever you bump up against it, the pain is awful. Taking soot from the kilns where the Israelites had for years been forced to make bricks is a form of poetic justice as Moses takes that soot and tosses it into the air and the wind takes it and as it blows upon the nation, it turns into boils. Here again, the text says in chapter 9 and verse 12 that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron. As we read earlier, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 13, the final round of plagues are different. The seventh plague, like numbers 1 and 4, comes with a warning given to Pharaoh in the morning, probably at the Nile. And here, this particular plague receives the longest amount of explanation. And God lets Pharaoh in on the secret, quote unquote, that he has already revealed to Moses. And that secret is, all that's taking place is ultimately not about you, Pharaoh, but it's about me. You are simply a means to an end. I am using your stubbornness as the occasion to let the world know who I am. I am God and there is no other. And you can continue to play hardball. You can continue to dig in your heels. You can continue to cross your arms and say, no, I will not follow you, God. But know this, I am God. That's just the way it is. And whether or not you accept that does not change the fact that I am God. My plan does not depend upon you, but you depend on my plan. In fact, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might show you my power, and that through even your stubbornness and rebellion, I will show my power to this world. I will be glorified throughout all the earth. Nothing is going to stop that. And what is going on here in this text is so much bigger than Pharaoh in Egypt. And God informs Pharaoh that what Egypt is about to experience is the full force of God's plague. You see that there in beginning in verse 13 of chapter 9. The seventh plague is hail like Egypt has never seen before. And this time some of Pharaoh's officials took the warning to heart and they moved some of their livestock inside. Livestock that obviously had to replace the ones that had previously died. But people that were left out in the fields, servants and slaves left out in the fields, died. Animals left out, died. The flax and the barley were destroyed, which is why that third series of plagues, the first three were irritating, the second three were devastating, the last three, 7, 8, and 9, are death. And this time Pharaoh admitted that he had sinned, that Yahweh is in the right, that he and his people are in the wrong, and he again asks for relief with the promise that the Israelites can go. And yet Moses knows, Pharaoh, you don't really believe. I know you. You're just saying these words, and he warns him not to just go through the motions. But nevertheless, Moses asks the Lord to stop the hail. It stops. And again, Pharaoh changes his mind. The eighth plague reveals another purpose of God's, which is recorded in chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. Not only is God showing his power to Egypt, but will you notice in chapter 10 with me, beginning in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. Israel has a front row seat on what their God will do for his people. The question, does God really come through for his people? Does God really keep his word, has been conclusively answered. Moses and Aaron again warn Pharaoh. And this time Pharaoh's officials plead with him to give in. But Pharaoh is too entrenched now. The negotiations that go back and forth between Pharaoh and Moses are not from a truly humble heart on the part of Pharaoh. In the end, there is no deal, and the locusts come like nothing that has ever been seen, and they eat everything. Pharaoh begs for relief and acknowledges his sin, but note this: confession without repentance only adds to one's condemnation. And then, like plagues 3 and 6, the 9th one comes without warning. Darkness. It is so dark that you cannot see your hand in front of your face. The text says that it was a darkness that you could feel. Now, the main god of the Egyptians was the sun god Ra. Archaeologists have uncovered some of the things that were said about him, one of which he reportedly said, "I am he among the gods who cannot be repulsed." He is Ra. When he arises on the eastern horizon of heaven. What is very clear from this plague is that Ra is powerless. Pharaoh was not only powerless, Pharaoh was part of the problem. But this time, Pharaoh is more angry than anything else. His heart reveals the stupidity of sin. I often say sin causes brain damage. Here's a classic example of it. Pharaoh had dug in his heels so much that his attitude was, "Look, if I'm going down, I'm taking everybody with me. I don't care." And at this point, Moses is banished from his presence, an order that Pharaoh himself doesn't end up enforcing. Because his word means nothing now. And from the end of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 10, the story has completely changed. Two men in their 80s no longer invite jokes from Pharaoh's men. When these two men come walking in before Pharaoh, everybody starts running and hiding. They are feared. They are like God in the court now. And yet there is one more. The final plague that we will look at next week. But for today, there are 5 interrelated truths that I want to inscribe on your hearts. And I conclude with these. First one is this: God will do everything that He has to in order to keep His word. God keeps His word. And this truth, like the 4 that follow, can be an enormous comfort or an enormous warning, depending on which side you are. The warning part of it is this: God fights against those who attempt to stand against Him. And any time you place your opinion or your authority above God's, you're courting disaster with your life. But on the other hand, God fights for His own. The people of Israel could not fight for themselves. They had no army, had no weapons, they had no standing, had no influence, they had no power. Into this arena comes God, who fights for His people. Today, the people of God are the true followers of Jesus Christ, some of whom are Jews, but most of whom are Gentiles. And His own are being called out of many nations to form one people who will rule one day with the King, Jesus. Number 2, disobeying the revealed word of God just brings disaster. The Word of God that you have in your laps, that you have the privilege of being able to open and read, is an incredible blessing if you hear it and obey it. to hear God's word, but in your spirit, you shrug your shoulders and say, eh, whatever. Or, yeah, I know what it says, but I'll take my chances. It's madness. That is the height of stupidity. You look at the havoc that Pharaoh brought upon himself, that he brought upon his people. People who pleaded with him, please, Pharaoh. He wouldn't. Why? Because personal disobedience brings about blindness of our hearts. Ongoing rejection only heightens the severity of the consequences. And we often think that you can reject God's word for a while, and then, after you've had your quote-unquote fun, then you can set the time for your repentance. But one of the consequences of rejecting God is that He rejects you. And the fact that you have a conscience today does not mean that you will have one tomorrow. If in your heart, or even with your words, you continue to tell God, God, leave me alone. God, abandon me. God, just stop bugging me with your word. There will come a time, if you do not stop that He will withdraw His voice of hope and His word of mercy. The third thing is that man's rejection of God brings the earth's rejection of man. God made the world in order to be an arena through which He would bless mankind. I think most of you probably looked at the weather forecast for this weekend and went, ah, finally. And when you have temperatures in their 70s and the sun is shining and the humidity level is low, there is a kind providence that has given us this to enjoy, and we do. But when we reject God's authority, the very earth, this very ecosystem intended by God to bless us, becomes a means to judge us. I believe that is exactly what is in view in the words of Christ when He said to the disciples that in anticipation of His return, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes in diverse places. There will be catastrophic events that will be occurring with increased rapidity. The creation is rising up against its ruler, mankind, because its ruler, mankind, has rejected the Creator. And Romans 8 speaks of how this earth groans as she awaits her liberation. Sin has so fundamentally affected everything that I believe that in these plagues we see a taste of nature in rebellion to man. Pharaoh was completely powerless. This man whose voice demanded obedience was reduced to begging for intervention by two old men. Pharaoh, with all of his power, was no match for frogs, or gnats, or flies, or hail, or locusts. Mankind cannot stand before nature. In recent years, we've heard so much about the China economy, the Chinese military, etc. A few months ago, when they were celebrating the Chinese New Year, it was simply severe weather that created such a havoc with her electrical grid that many of her trains ground to a halt. Hundreds of thousands of people were stranded, some of whom died there at the very train stations. The past 2 weeks again illustrate that no country can stop earthquakes. The nation that boasts the largest standing army in the world stands powerless before earthquakes that have killed possibly over 80,000. 5,000 people, with 69 dams being severely impacted, in danger of bursting and flooding and killing thousands more. Myanmar stands powerless before cyclones. We do what we can to fight wildfires in Florida and California. But in all of these things, we are so limited. The Bible tells us we should expect more of this. When the rulers that God has raised up to rule the earth reject Him, the earth rejects its rulers. Fourth thing I want you to notice, and it has been a theme that is throughout this text, there's no God like our God. All other gods are pretend gods who have no power. And you will either show off the mercy of God by your submission to Him, or you will show the righteous power of God by your obstinate disobedience. Because God, either way, will receive glory from your life. If you humble Him and trust Him and follow Him, He will shower upon you His mercy. For He loves to be known as a merciful God, which is why He sent His own Son to die for you. But if you dig in your heels and you rebel, then He will still receive glory from you. But it won't be by showing off His mercy, but by showing off His justice. He is God. He will not be mocked. And the fifth and final thing is that God is preparing this world for His kingdom. This truth hit me harder, I think, than anything else in my study of this text this week. I don't know if I've ever seen it before quite to this degree, but I began to see the parallels between the book of Exodus and the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation that speaks clearly about mighty acts of judgment that come upon this world, there are judgments of locusts, judgments of sores, judgments of sea turning to blood, fresh water turning to blood, darkness. I recognize that many take those figuratively. I do not. I believe that the plagues of Exodus were literal. These plagues in Revelation are literal. I also therefore saw the connection between Egypt and this world. But in the midst of these series of judgments, we see something in Revelation that is far worse than the judgments of nature. There are people who actually cry out for the mountains and rocks to fall on them so that they don't have to face the wrath of the Lamb. Now that tells you the height of blindness that has occurred in a person's life. They witness the devastation of God's judgment that they can take place. And instead of repenting, they say, "Kill me! But I don't want to face the Lamb." Why does all this take place? Well, like Exodus, God's taken an empire down. In the midst of this crumbling empire, He's calling His people out to establish them in a kingdom for which He is preparing them and preparing this world. What happened to Egypt nationally, I am convinced, is a preview of what is coming to this world and what is happening already. The empires around us are crumbling. This world is coming down. In one final, last gasp attempt to resurrect the systems of this world will unite around the forces of one who appears to be able to unify governments and armies and economies. Known as the Antichrist, he will enjoy a limited measure of success, but his empire is built on sand, and it will crumble. And in its ashes will arise the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And here's what clinched it for me. Listen to the words of Revelation 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. Does that sound familiar? And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name, they held harps given them by God. Notice verse 3 of Revelation 15. And sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And what did they sing? Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You know, we often say seeing is believing. Not for Pharaoh. And you know what? Seeing really isn't believing. Believing is seeing. Will you stand with me? Will you bow your heads? There has been a heightened heaviness in my own spirit this week as I have worked through this text, because it has been a fresh reminder that sooner or later the empires of this world are coming down. Economies that we depend on are crumbling. The armies that we depend on will fail. The governments that we look to will disintegrate. And I was confronted with that . And I had to ask myself, am I okay with that? Or do I name the name of Christ while I trust the systems of this world for my security and happiness? Or am I willing to watch their crumbling with contentment that God is establishing the rule and the reign of King Jesus? And I had to step back from the text and bow my head. Acknowledge You are God. You alone are God. I cannot doubt You. Nor will I doubt You. You have given us Christ to save us. The Lamb of God, who is also Lion of the tribe of Judah. A humble servant. It's a terrifying King of glory. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing else that competes. Nothing else that demands the affections of your heart than Him. You were made to give Him glory. Glory born out of a heart of worship that has acknowledged His Lordship and authority. Bow before Him. He alone is worth it. And He will reign forever.